I ask now that you would join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The book of 1 Chronicles and chapter 16, please. It's funny to me that we can attach certain expectations to places and locations, and we can even expect that certain people would be in certain places, or they would fit in certain places and not fit in other places. If I were, for instance, to tell you that the time that I bumped into Pastor Love at a Tupperware party, it might make for a good story, which, by the way, has not happened. It just goes that we have expectations that certain people fit in certain places. And we have these kind of fears, concerns, or emotions that are attached to places, okay? There's neighborhoods that we would feel safe in. There's other neighborhoods that we don't feel safe in. And sometimes those things can change. I want to suggest that some books of the Bible, some parts of the Bible, can be like these unsafe neighborhoods that we find ourselves in. And then perhaps you feel that way about 1 Chronicles, that you don't feel comfortable in a place like this. It is, after all, the book following the two kings, the book of two kings. You find, perhaps, as you're reading through the Bible cover to cover, you come to the book of Chronicles, and you find it's a bit redundant, and it has to be overly preoccupied with numbers, and a little bit strange in some parts to our ears. Of course, in this chapter, in the middle of 1 Chronicles, they've moved into Jerusalem. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And you look around, and the Ark of the Covenant is not there. It's nowhere that we know of, and we're not worshiping at Jerusalem. The temple is not here. We're not Jewish, as far as I can tell. And so what do we have to do with this neighborhood? I want to say that we belong in this neighborhood, and I would encourage you, in part of this effort of this message, is to help us to be comfortable there. I want to say that we belong in this neighborhood. We belong in 1 Chronicles 16. Not only because this is in our scriptures, and God has intended this for our good, but I think that there's something instructive here for our worship. I think that this passage, if you don't accept that, I want to point out to you the fact that this chapter does mention us in it. We are in it. The nations are mentioned in this passage. 1 Corinthians 16 includes this worship that the nation offered to God in response to moving of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, 2 miles onto the Temple Mount. And they gave, in response to this, these songs, or something like these songs, that they sung to God in response to that. And in these songs, they're talking about the nations. The nations, all the peoples, and even all of creation is mentioned through these psalms in the middle of the chapter, multiple times. So what you have, in essence, is a response to something that God does. He moves the Ark of the Covenant, he permits it to be moved onto the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and then worship is sung, and in this worship, all of God's creation, all of the nations are called to respond in worship to God. We, indeed, everything is called to respond in thanks to this event that happened so many years ago in a place that we have no other connection to. I think that this event and the worship that follows and the fact that all our creation is called to worship there is instructive to us. It shows us what we ought to do in worship. It shows us what we ought to do to make worship meaningful. I mean meaningful in the sense that we all have had the opposite experience of having less than meaningful worship. We've made what we do as a church on days like this something that we are doing to go through the motions. We come in and we leave just the same. We expect something, perhaps, that worship would be something that would charge us up like a battery, and we would go out from here energized and ready for the week to come. I want to say that that is not the way that Scripture portrays worship. We, instead, make worship meaningful by what we consider in the time that we are gathering together, what we're doing as we sing and as we do acts of worship for God, before God, that others would participate in. And such is the case here. They are responding to something. So I want to suggest that worship is made meaningful by the way that we consider what God has done, who God is now, and what he will continue to do. There's this move in these psalms, generally from the past, that is what God has done, who he is now, and then what he will do in the future. So past, present, future, and I'll generally work through it in that same way. I want to say that I want to encourage us to make our worship, what we do as a church, the way that we gather together, make it meaningful by considering what God has done in the past, by considering who he is, and by considering what he will do. And that's what we're going to consider in the time that we have remaining today. So I'm going to read then verses 7 through 36. I'm leaving off the narrative portions that preceded in the and the end of the chapter. We're just describing what has happened, how David then leads in setting up the worship, and then what happens in response as he dismisses everybody and he goes home to worship with his family. So we're going to begin reading then the way that they began singing, verse 7, again, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Then on that day, David delivered this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. He says, "Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but a few, even a few strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice in all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. So the aim of this message is to increase our resolve, to strengthen our resolve, to make our worship meaningful by considering what God has done, who he is, and what he will do. So consider then what he has done. Look in the rearview mirror to consider what God has done, that we may worship and respond to him in praise. Verses 8 through 22 then recall what God has done. This is where you have the references to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that were given to them, the agreements that God has made, and then all that has happened in general since God has given them promises. And he talks about, they sing about how they passed through very difficult times where they were refugees, where they were subject to those nations around them that were much stronger than them. They were much bigger than them. They were taking refuge among people that would, humanly speaking, have taken advantage of that situation and exploited them. But God, keeping mindful of his promises to them, said, "Touch not my anointed ones," and he protected them. He made sure that they got where they needed to go. He was, in short, faithful to what he has promised and agreed to do for them. He was sovereign over their wanderings while they were weak and subject to those that would, humanly speaking, take advantage of them. So God did what he had promised to do. He is faithful. The emphasis is, of course, on what God has done. But we, as in humans, need to take time to set aside our thoughts, to look back in the rearview mirror, so to speak, on where we have been, to see what God has done. We do this deliberately because we can be so focused on the milestone ahead, on the steps ahead of us, that we forget about all that has happened in the past. We are regularly surprised at about how much water has passed under the bridge, about how much has been accomplished. When we stop and take a breath and think about, we deliberately count the blessings of these past years, of all that has happened in our past, we can be amazed at how much we have not seen and observed. We can, from time, even be shocked and amazed at what God has done, even to the point where we are reminded about his good graces. I think that we have a tendency to not take stock of what he has done because we're so focused on what has been ahead. As we're driving all these miles, you know, the kids are regularly asking us, "Are we there yet?" They're not asking, you know, have we made it 200 miles from where we started? They're not thinking about the ground that has been covered. They're thinking about the place that we're going, and they want to get there. And we as adults think similarly about our life. If we don't take time to think about God's graces, we can pass right over them, concerned about what is ahead, concerned about where we're at right now. And we forget then to give thanks to the one that has enabled us to come this far. We forget and we miss the opportunity to take stock of all of God's goodness to us that has enabled us to come here, that has brought us this far, that has been so kind to us, that has given us the air that we're breathing in now. We are soaking in his graces. We are drinking them in each and every day. And we, of all people that are Christian in this country, need to be reminded of those things daily. Our African brethren do much better at this, like they do with so many other things, but they remind one another of God's graces each and every day. They do this in their greetings. They do this at the beginning of the month and the beginning of the year. They say, "I've been able to wake up. I've been able to breathe when so many others have not today. When so many others could not pass into this new year, I've been able to pass into this new year. And it is, of course, by God's grace that I've been able to make it this far, that I've been able to wake up and join you and to be able to greet you." There are many of the ways in which they remind one another of God's graces. We likewise would take well of their example, to do well to copy them in some ways, the ways in which they remember. Now, we are commanded to do as much in this passage, in these Psalms. We're commanded to think, to remember, to recall what God has done, and then to respond, to give credit to the one that has enabled us to come this far. So do not pass over the repetition of these commands. They are imperatives. They are commands to call upon his name, verses 8 through 13. Just pass over the imperatives as I read them. We are to call upon his name. We are to sing. We are to sing. We are to glory in his holy name. We are to seek the Lord, and we are to remember. We are to give credit to the one that has enabled us to come thus far, as Israel was doing on that day. We are to ascribe, to sing, to tell, and declare of God's goodness. We are to give credit to the one that has enabled us to come this far. Lest we be like the prodigal son or the foolish rich fool, that would spurn all of God's graces upon their own greed, on their own desires, and their own schemes. We ought to give credit to the one that has enabled us to come this far by his mercy, by his grace, by his faithfulness in our life. So we look back in the rearview mirror. We take stock of what God has done, what he has done graciously in our life, and we give credit to him. This makes what we sing, this makes what we do meaningful. We ought to meet with a basket full, with our arms full of thanksgivings to bring before him. This is what has happened in my life that I can give thanks for him today. As I sing to him, as I meet with his people, I can be reminded of his good graces. That makes what we do meaningful. We not only do we think of what has happened in the past, but we recognize that God's graces continue into the present. So we worship him for what he has done, his kindnesses to us in the past, but then we also recognize that he is now faithful as he was in the past. He continues to be what he was to us and what he was to the nation of Israel, what he was to the Christians in the New Testament. He is, as verse 14 says, he is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. So we conclude that there is no God like our God. And all those pretend gods, all those idols are worthless because none of them made the heavens and the earth. Only our God, the Lord, he is the one that made the heavens and the earth, all that is seen and unseen. Only he deserves the worship that we desire to offer to him. There is none other like him. Not only has he made everything, and no one else can get the credit for that, not only has he made every square inch, everything that can be seen and unseen, as this is referring to, but he reigns now and always over all that he has made. Verse 14 says that his judgments are in all the earth. The idea is that everywhere that he has made, everywhere that he has created, everywhere that his hand touches and has touched, he reigns and he has the right to decide what is good. His judgments are there. That he is everywhere that he has made, and there he is deciding what is good, what is right, and what is not. Only he has the right to sovereignly declare what is just and what is good and what is not. Everywhere that he has made. He is reigning surely with absolute sovereignty over all the places that he has made, and he is doing that for 1,000 generations. So the idea is that he has made everything, every square inch of this universe, all the way out to where that telescope is seeing. He has made that, and he reigns over that, and he will continue to reign for 1,000 generations. There will be no end to that. And his reign is absolutely sure. As it says here, his reign is established. The earth shall never be shaken. It shall never be moved. That what he intends to accomplish will certainly be accomplished there, even to the end of all time and beyond. So this is something that we need to take into account. The fact that everywhere that we go and in every inch of our life, God has a right to declare in that space what is good, what is right, what is not good, what is not just. I say that this is something that we need to deliberately remind ourselves in our worship from time to time, maybe every day and every minute, because we, as Americans, of all people, again, we have enough Clint Eastwood in each one of us that would buck against or resist the fact that there is one that is sovereign over everything in our life. There's one in this universe that has made everything that has a right to declare in every aspect of my life what it ought to be and what not be in my life. And every day, he deserves that I bow before him, and I acknowledge that. There is only one that can do that, that has that prerogative. There's only one in all the universe that has that right. And we'll have that right for all of eternity. And we naturally resist that. We should acknowledge that and bow before it, and we should encourage one another to acknowledge that from day to day and even in our worship to make it meaningful. We know we've got this idea as it's settling into our hearts and into our lives if we respond the way these psalms encourage us to respond. We respond with fear and even in trembling. But our God is not one that we fear absolutely and such that we would run away from him. But the kind of fear that this is talking about is mixed with joy for those that would take refuge in him. The kind of fear that God deserves is a fear that would drive us to him. It says that joy are in his presence. Strength are in his presence. The conclusion of these psalms is to cry out to him for salvation and for rescue, that we would run to him for refuge. So yes, we tremble before him, and we also run to him for rescue and for protection. There is no one else like that in all of the universe. He is the only one that deserves our shaking and our rejoicing at the same time. He is the only one that we would be fearful of his wrath and joyful and eager to receive his blessings and his abundant, overflowing mercies. There is only one like that. And it is the God that we gather to praise and to thank and to give the glory that is due him. We need to do this not only because we buck against his sovereign lordship in our life, but also because our life tends to shrink down to the size of our problems and our concerns that are right in our eyes. We all know the experience of having concerns that gnaw at us, fears that are in our life. For one reason or another, this thing has become so large in our eyes that it crowds out all the space that God ought to be occupying. The kind of fear, the kind of thanks, and the kind of joy that he would wish to bring into our life as the fruit that ought to come through his work in the Spirit. But instead of that fruit, we are so fearful of what is staring us in the eyes that we cannot recognize that he is the one that saves, that he is the one that provides strength, that he is the one that rescues. He is the one that we are to take refuge in. And instead, our life then shrinks down to the size of these problems that are staring us in the face. Worship ought to recognize the right proportion of all these things. If we are to place these concerns before the feet of a God that reigns over all the universe and reigns with surety that it cannot be shaken, and he reigns from now until 1,000 generations, we put that thing that is gnawing at us in right perspective. We put that thing where it belongs. Worship, meaningful worship, ought to put our life into perspective, to recognize the truth that our concerns are small at the feet of a God that is so great and so large and worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving, and worthy of our worship from now and for all of eternity. Meaningful worship ought to put those things into perspective. So we consider what he has done in the past. We consider who he is now in the present. We put all things in our life now in perspective of that largeness, of the greatness, of our glorious God, and we also allow these things to push us forward then into the future. We recognize that who he was, is who he is, and will continue to be who he is for all of eternity. He is sovereign, and he will continue to be. His reign will never be shaken, as it says in verse 30. The world is established, the earth is established, and it shall never be moved. What he is saying is good and right and just, and what is not will continue to be good and just in all throughout eternity. He will continue to judge, and he will make everything that is unjust just. Verse 33 says he will come to judge and to set things right finally, ultimately one day. He is not only sovereign, he will continue to be sovereign. He is also good, and he will continue to be good. Verse 34 says that his steadfast love will endure and will continue to endure forever for all of eternity. He will also continue to be the one that we are to run to take refuge in, to call out to for salvation. Verse 35 says that when we come to that point where our enemies and God's enemies then are knocking at the door, or tearing down the gates, figuratively speaking, we're to call out to him, call out to our Lord. We're to call out to him to save and rescue us, save us. And then we will give the worship that he deserves at that point. Verse 36, we will give him worship. For everlasting to everlasting. The same thing, the same God, the same worship that was due him, is due him now, and will continue to be due him. Because he doesn't change. What we're talking about now is considering that the God that we worship doesn't change. He deserves our worship now, and he will continue to be our God into the future. Now, but what this does then challenge us to think about the situation that we're going into, the world that we're moving into, the world that we're living in now, and the years, the days that are ahead of us, and what that's going to mean for our faith, what that's going to mean for what we do here when we worship together, then in years and days to come, if the Lord should tarry. Our God is still going to be the one that we cry out to. Our God is still going to be the one that deserves to be worshiped at that time. But we also know that the work he is doing, it's in progress. That all that he has promised, all that we are told to anticipate and to hope for, has not yet come to completion. That's yet to come. He says that judgment will come. His new creation will come. Those promises will come to completion in that day when he has determined it will come. But until then, we're still living in a world in which we are battling against all that would not believe him, that would not give him the worship that he deserves. We're still wrestling against those principalities and powers that are unseen, and many things that are seen that raise their fist against God and his rightful reign over all. This world is demonstrating that kind of battle that is ongoing. So the kind of thought that I'm thinking of is similar to the kind of thought that the church in Acts 4 offers up to him in their prayer. So in that situation, Peter and John had just been released from prison. They were captured, and they were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus, right? And they go back to their people after telling the authorities that, oh, no, we can't abide by that command, because you do whatever you need to do, but we cannot help but proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be proclaimed. The good news must be told. So you do whatever you need to do. And they go off. And then the church prays. They recognize that this is going to be a battle. They recognize that they're coming up against people that are going to raise their fists at God. And they quote Psalm 2. And they say, now, if this is the world that we're in, we cannot help but proclaim God's goodness. We cannot help but proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But we know that in this work, we will face opposition, and in this opposition, we will perhaps lose our life. We will perhaps face sacrifice. And so they pray. How would you pray? They pray for boldness. We can't shrink back, they pray. So we must press forward, but that may be costly. This is the same kind of world that they were dealing with back here at this time. We recognize that there are that we worship a God that deserves to be proclaimed. He deserves to be worshiped. But there are still enemies out there that he has not yet subjected to his rule. There are still people out there that ought to be in here that are worshiping him as he deserves. So what are we to do? I think that kind of thought then works throughout the rest of these Psalms. So if our God deserves to be worshipped, he deserves to be served, but yet his work is not yet completed as he has promised. So how does that push us forward? It pushes us forward with God, and it pushes us out towards those that do not yet know him, that do not yet worship him. What I mean when I say it pushes us out forward with God, I mean that we go out with the confidence that the God that was with us in the past, that is with us now, will continue to be with us. At the same time, we recognize that our future is not going to look like the blessings of the past. I think that this kind of idea, this idea that the past is not going to be our future, is something that Israel struggled with. So they're looking back in this book, they're looking back at a time where they had it good. They were moving onto the Temple Mount. They're moving onto the place where God had promised them to be. And they had much to rejoice in. But this book was written after that temple had been destroyed, after these many years after this has happened, and they're still rejoicing in God's faithfulness. They, of all people, ought to recognize that God's future blessings, his future graces, are not going to look the same as his past blessings. This is meaningful for us as we look at our past. We can look at our past. We can look in our rearview mirror. And we can see God's graces in a wonderful situation in Tanzania, a situation in which we did not choose, we did not desire to move out of. We had a team that was phenomenal. We had friends that we dearly loved. we had evidences of God's grace and his fruit in ministry that we would desire to keep on with for many years. We had a task list. We had objectives that we wanted to work on, and we thought that these tasks would take us years to accomplish. We had no plans and no desires in our minds to move on from that place at the time. We love to call Tanzania our home. In some ways, it would be nice to consider the possibility of moving back. It would be nice to consider what it would be like to move back to that situation, to call our friends back and gather and try to relive or to continue on what we had experienced. I imagine that all of us have blessings that are in our rearview mirror. We have times, places, in which God's grace has been evident in some ways. And for whatever reason, that time, that season is gone. And now we have memories of God's blessing that we can give him thanks for. But that time is done. Those blessings, those graces came with expiration. And we don't have a promise in God's word that the future blessings and our future situations will be the same as the past blessings. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us it's not wise to be jealous of the past, to desire to repeat the days of the past, wishing that those past blessings would repeat themselves in our future. It's better to remind ourselves that the God that has been good to us in the past will continue to be good, but the way in which he will continue to be good is not going to be the same. It's going to look differently in the future. We worship a God that will continue to be gracious as he has been gracious to us in the past. And I think that there is a wisdom in the way in which this psalm worships, the way that prayer in Acts 4 worships God. It acknowledges that, God, whatever you wish to do, you should do. We know that in the end, your will be done, your judgments will be executed as you desire, and you will do as you please. And whatever you want to do to get us from there, from here to there, you will do. And in that day, we will bow before you and we will worship you. Now, our part, as that prayer goes in Acts 4, our part is boldness. Our part is faithfulness. Our part is not to demand that what you will do will look like it was in the past. Our part is to accept and to bow before one that is sovereign over every aspect of our life. For he will be sovereign and good in his sovereignty over every aspect of his life in those days to come. And we don't have a right. We can ask, but we don't have a right to demand that it would look like it was in the past. I am, if you haven't told, I am preaching to myself. As much as I'm trying to encourage my brethren to acknowledge the truth that I believe is firmly implanted in these texts. So we go forward, we move forward towards that day that this text is referring to, knowing that he will get us there. And the way that he wants to get us there is the way that he wants to get us there. And his thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And that is evidently proven in these past 2 years. Wherever these past 2 years have brought you, they've been challenging for each one of us in different ways. And if the fact of God's sovereignty is not evident to you from this text or from these past 2 years, I beg you to acknowledge that from God's word and to bow to it. And to accept that his sovereignty and his right to reign over your future days will be something that we joyfully, even fearfully, submit to. So we go forward with God, and we allow this truth to push us out to those that are not in here, those that are out there, that are not yet giving to God the worship that he deserves. So beginning in verse 23 and other verses after that, he calls the nation. They call the nation to sing to God, to know and to acknowledge his salvation. Verse 24, to declare his glory among the heathen and his marvelous works among all nations. To what end? To the end that they would worship him, that they would give him the praise and the glory that is due only to him. This call to worship from now into eternity is something that occurs throughout the scriptures. The basic idea is that we would acknowledge or recognize the fact that our God is so great, that his worship, the worship that is due to him, is not something that is just for us to give to him. It's not something that our people, our race, our ethnicity, or our tribe ought to give to him. But our God is so big and so great that he deserves worship from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, as this passage calls all nations to. And if it were not enough that the people everywhere in every place would give him worship, then this moves on to say that all the trees and all the forests and everything that is in the forest would give praise to him, would worship him as he is due. And all the oceans, all the waters, all the plains, and everything that is in the plains would give him the worship that he alone deserves. So if people were to be silent in that places, then we were to cry out, as it were, to the forests and to the fields, that the forests and the fields, the rocks, would cry out to a God that deserves praise and worship from our lips and from the lips of everyone that he has sovereignly and graciously made. He alone deserves it. And at times we get this glimpse that people acknowledge it through the Psalms. We see the people acknowledge this and they call out to their neighbors, to the tribe next to them, to the nations far away, that they deserve, they ought to, they owe God their worship, as this does. Here, you also have pagan kings in the book of Daniel that are coming face to face with God's glory and his majesty, and some of them get it, at least, and they bow before him. And like Nebuchadnezzar says, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, that all peoples everywhere ought to bow before him, for none can say. No one can say to him, "What are you up to? What are you doing?" None can raise their fist against him. None have a right to do that, he says. This is a pagan king, thousands of years ago, that he gets it. That our God is so wonderful and so amazing, that he is not a God just for Israelites. He's not a God just for Chaldeans. He's not a God for Babylonians. He's a God for all peoples everywhere. He got it. And he's a heathen. Our God is so great and so wonderful. And his works are so amazing. And the greatest of which are giving his son to die on a cross for our sins, raising that son up again so that he may reign, so that he may dispense life to all that would believe upon him. Paul, reflecting upon this, says that God will come indeed to reign. He will come to complete his judgment, and he has proven that by raising his son from the dead. That kind of thought that would look back upon God's goodness, upon his greatness in the past, his current goodness and his current greatness, would push us forward to that day when he will come in judgment, just as they are doing here, just as Paul did there on the Areopagus, just as they did in Acts 4, just as I'm commending us to do now. We would consider God's greatness, his goodness in the past. We would consider his goodness and his greatness in the present. We would put everything in perspective of that goodness and that greatness. We would allow this truth of the God that we worship to push us forward with him and to push us out towards those nations that are next door to us, in our family, or far away, with boldness, with love, with conviction, that the God that we worship here is the God that is due worship from those people. And may we, by God's grace, tell people that we serve a God that deserves to be known. And we know how good and how great he is. We sing of it here. And I want to tell you about it. I want you to know how wonderful and how great he is. And I want to invite you to give him the worship and the glory and the strength and the honor that he and he alone deserves. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly